First day of Sukkot is always special. You know, getting towards the end, you sort of almost get depressed, I guess. But anyway, it's great. The rain yesterday was wonderful, I thought. You know, rain is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. May not be great for you here, but if you think of it, God could be teaching us a little lesson as He pours out His Spirit. We don't know. So take it for what it is. Actually, the nation needs rain, so it's doing somebody some good. And today also is symbolic of the first day of the millennium. You can imagine what a day that's going to be when Yeshua's returned. So it's a special day. And that's why I chose the kingdom of God. I actually have never done a teaching on the kingdom of God. Struggle a little bit with it to contain myself because it's too big a topic almost for, what have I got, Richard, an hour? I don't know. I'll see how we do it. But I will tell you this, and I didn't have it in my notes. It's one of the things I edited out, is that you go online and just look up the kingdom of God. And very few people have it right. Very, very few people. Mainstream Christianity, the Catholic Church says they're the kingdom. You know, I mean, is that I shouldn't say it's a joke, but honestly, guys, if you know anything about the history of the Catholic Church, it's not the kingdom of God. And I'm a former Catholic, but they are way, way off. But, you know, as their realm grew and spread throughout the Roman Empire, especially after Constantine, and they brought a lot of huge amounts of people in, co-opted all the pagans in, they thought, great, well, hey, we're the kingdom. It kind of made sense. So that's what they ran with. And then they got good at persecuting people and killing off a lot of people who disagreed with them, and they no longer looked like the kingdom. And they never were the kingdom, quite honestly. Kingdom of God is a real kingdom on this earth, as we'll see here today. That's really what I'm trying to teach. It's not a kingdom in heaven either. That's a sore point with me, as some of you probably already know. But if you want to believe it, it's okay with me. Anybody's free to believe whatever they want. That's one wonderful about these small Messianic communities is we don't force our beliefs on anybody. I have passions about some things, but you don't have to believe them. So we don't have to argue. Nobody's going to be asked to believe. I've been in fellowships in other movements where everybody has to be a number two yellow pencil believing what the big brass teach. If you don't believe it, they say, well, the door's over there, you know, take your idea someplace else. I mean it. So it's a pleasure to be here where we can debate the ideas. And that's the way it was in the primitive early church. Yeshua stood in the synagogues arguing with people all day long. To this day, the Jews have a wonderful tradition of arguing. You know, they say for every two Jews, there's three opinions. And that's really true because they're often arguing from a different perspective, you see. There's all sorts of ways you can take one Hebrew word. They can look on it. It's literal translation. It's spiritual meaning, rah, rah, rah. You know, so they have it's true from that perspective. So give me a group where we can sit and debate the issues. And if we don't change each other's mind, that's okay. I think you'll agree with me enough on what I have to say about the kingdom of God. I would say it's a very important topic because, you see, the going to heaven thing that I just mentioned is very nebulous. Are people out there playing harps, drinking beer, whatever, you know, or worshiping with the singing with the 24 elders, whatever. It's very, very nebulous. Why is it nebulous? Because it's untrue. How about the kingdom of earth? You'll see today there's quite concrete scriptures that support what God is going to do here when He takes a hold of this planet. So much, 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 much clearer. It's something you could identify, something you could set a goal to be in if God is calling you into it. And you're here, so the chances that you're here, you are being called into it. You know, a lot of people are being called, but quite honestly, you know, Yeshua said many are called, but fewer are frozen, chosen. And, you know, that's a scary scripture. But here's what it means, brother. Now, I look at what Calvin and some of these other guys said about it, and they scare the pants off people about it. What it really means is that, you know, a lot of people, they hear about the kingdom of God, and they just brush it aside. My family, or all Catholics, kind of over time, got to know what I believe. They know about the kingdom of God, but they decided, no, they prefer to rather be where they're at. Go to heaven when they die or whatever. They don't, either God hasn't revealed it to them, or they just refuse. They're busy building barns or whatever, like Yeshua said, doing their thing, you know, that they don't respond. So they just let it go. So that's okay. They'll come up in the second resurrection. No problema. It's going to be okay. It's just that there's a tremendous blessing for being in the first resurrection if you grasp on it and see what's going on. Like I said a few weeks ago when I was talking about numbers, this is a ticket that we don't want to miss out on if we understand what's really going on. This is what Yeshua said about the pearl of great price. You know, the guy found the pearl of great price. Now, this is it, man. Take everything else. This is what I'm chasing now. And I'm going to focus on this. And I am going to make it. Nothing is going to stop me, you see. If you're passionate about the kingdom of God and you tell the Father you want to be there, guess what? You'll be there. You'll be there. You can trust me on that. All right. That's all I want to say about that. So we'll get into the study. And after a bit of effort, actually, I got this thing to travel all the way from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. I love when I'm able to do that. And it took me a little bit of effort to find some stuff that enabled me to do that. And I start off really by getting into the mandates that were given to Adam. Let's see. Let's read a bit because it's good. I won't read everything probably to keep the thing moving along. Some things you'll be familiar with, some maybe I'll be inspired to maybe skip over and move along. All right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a huge statement, brethren, you see. With evolution permeating planet Earth now, God is telling us, no, I made it all. I own it all. I'm sovereign over it all. I'll do whatever I feel like with it. And don't you be telling me as a piece of pottery, which is what you are, what to do with my creation, because it's my deal, it's my game, and I'll do as I please. Okay? We're lucky he's a benevolent, loving God that wants to co-opt us into his family. So, you know, we're in good shape from that perspective. He's not a tyrant, and so it's a wonderful thing. But he's the creator, and if you don't like it, you're going to be in trouble. I mean, see, that's what happened here with Adam. He decided to do his thing, and the creator wasn't too pleased with it. And so he got what he was told that he would get, and that is that he was going to die. I'm getting a bit ahead of myself. All right. In broad terms, the kingdom of God includes everything and anything that God has created. A very important point of theology is that God owns what he has created. I just said that. Okay. When Adam sinned, he introduced sin into God's earthly kingdom in the Garden of Eden. God, of course, could have prevented Adam from sinning. Don't you agree with that? He could have prevented Satan coming up and if you will, tempting Adam. But he didn't stop him. He let him go because God had a purpose. It's not like he wanted Adam to sin. Adam could not have sinned, and the ball game would have been a whole lot different. God could have gone either way. Adam made his choices, and so God was able to work with it. And you'll find with God, that's the way things work all the time. You rebel against God, God makes it work to his good in the long term. He will get glory out of it eventually. I've looked at it long enough. No matter what we do, God is going to get good out of it. And he will be glorified no matter what. And he'll glorify you too, for what it's worth. The earth was created to manifest the glory of God, and the word tells us he will restore all things. 1 Corinthians 15 says, and when all things may be subjected to him, then the Son also himself shall be subject to him. Yeshua is going to turn the keys of the kingdom back, brethren, to the Father, and we're going to move into a new realm, probably after two ages, the millennium period and the post-millennium period. God has some serious business to do, and then after that, when he has accomplished what the Father has given him to do, he will turn the keys back to the Father. The Father is going to move his throne to the earth, and he doesn't tell us what he's going to do after that. In a way, the kingdom will continue, but there will be some changes, and it's none of our business what they are, because he hasn't revealed them to us. I love Dr. Stephen Jones. I mean, some of you here know that you've heard me talk about him many times. I've learned much from this man. I know him a little bit personally, and he's a terrific guy. And here's what he has to say here. Very insightful stuff. In the course of biblical history, God saw fit to teach mankind two methods of establishing the kingdom. I'm in the lower half of page one still. The first was designed to fail so that we would understand what does not work, you see? The second was designed to succeed completely and totally. These two methods are bound up in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant puts the responsibility in human flesh to accomplish the purpose of God and to bring perfection. It failed, and so the Old Covenant was abolished. It wasn't abolished because it was a bad covenant, as some Protestant teachers say. It was abolished because the second party to the covenant bombed out. Israel decided that they would go the way of Adam, which is do their own will. So God said, you know, he had a marriage relationship, type relationship with them, and he said, well, guess what? I'm divorcing you because you haven't behaved. That's all that happened. So, and he came with a new covenant, which would be a spirit-based covenant. And the new covenant put the responsibility on Jesus Christ to accomplish the purpose of God. Is he going to fail? You could bet your bottom dollar he's not. He will bring perfection. So, the outworking of this new covenant is not yet complete. We all know that. He hasn't come yet to establish his kingdom. But the gospel of the kingdom proclaims Jesus Christ as the one whom the purpose of God will be accomplished. Let's say the kingdom is in good hands, brethren. Really good hands, you know. All right. But staying with Adam for a little while here. Adam was the first king of the earth, appointed by God himself. Can't argue with that. Which meant that he was always subject to his creator, even though he was a king. And we see here the scripture that supports that. He said, let them rule over fish the sea, over fowl of the heavens. And of course, he was made in God's image. It's important perhaps that I say that. Over cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing. So, we see Adam was given the first mandate here, which is a dominion mandate, a rulership mandate. He was given two mandates, we'll see. He was appointed by God himself, so he was always subject to his creator. I'm saying it more than once, but it's worth it. When Adam sinned, his nature attempted to rule the earth independently, as if the earth was his. In effect, he usurped the throne of the creator. His independent will moves him out of the realm of life into the realm of death. We all know the story. Even as God had forewarned him, he said, you shall surely die. I'll shorten the scripture down because you know it real well. Adam and Eve later brought four children after their likeness. A lot of people have this question, and I'll give you the answer to it here. Is what if Adam hadn't sinned? What would happen with the kids and stuff? Well, here's the answer, really. It's relatively simple. At least as I see it, and I think Dr. Stephen Jones has the same opinion. If they had begotten children prior to sinning, they would have brought four children which were in the image of God, as shown in Genesis 1:26. And in fact, Brad Scott, I know the Messianic teacher, teaches this as well. Some of the Messianic teachers, I believe, too. So we're on the same page, I think, with a lot of people on this. Adam's sin had huge repercussions, and his mortality was now passed down to all succeeding generations after him, including you and me. Listen to Paul in Romans 5. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because, of course, all men sin. So we can't exactly point the finger at Adam. We're right there with him. We all have a fleshy body, fleshy mind, fleshy inclinations too. And John's Gospel tells us all sinned. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's okay. Because no man can boast. Only one man can boast, if you will. That's Yeshua HaMashiach. The only man who lived a perfect life. Okay, so anyway. Death and sin created a problem for King Adam. If he had remained immortal, he would have remained king. And would not have had to pass the crown on to his children. Which is always an issue in many, many even things we see through our own history of kings and, coup d'etats and all that kind of nonsense. It was Adam's job to subdue the earth and bring all things under the authority of the righteous government of God. Instead, he decided to take hold of the reins himself. Because he failed, it took quite another Adam to succeed where he failed. And, of course, that would be King Yeshua. I shorten the scripture here. It's an area I think we're very, very familiar with. 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter that in the letter of the Corinthians that everybody should know a lot about. Because there's information in that chapter about death and resurrections and stuff that you find no place else. I treasure that chapter in the Word. Anyway, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Adam's mortality meant that he would die, and so his crown would pass. I already said that. And because men were now born in the image of the fallen Adam, their tendency would be to be self-serving. Men would desire to assert themselves as rulers over others. We don't see that going on today, right? Their selfish sin would cause them to plot how they might force their will upon others and make slaves of men. Going on as we speak, hard to believe in the 21st century that there's still slavery out there, especially among women. You know, there's probably more women held slaves than men around this world. I'll leave it at that. He's a king because God said, let them rule. God gave him rulership. Kings rule. Simple as that. Same as really the word dominion. Dominion means having rulership. He was in charge. Kings are in charge, generally speaking. Today we have a lot of kings actually in the world in countries that they really have no. They're just not symbolic. What's the word? When you're a king, like they have limited authority. Countries like Spain, I think they've no real, the civil governments have taken it away from them, and they're more figurehead is the word I want to bring out. Some places they have. The Queen of England has quite a bit of authority still. She's head of the Church of England for one, but in government really she politely defers to the Parliament in Britain, and that's true many places. You know, kings are different today, generally speaking, and countries like the Netherlands, you know, they're, and I think, countries like Sweden, for the most part, they're just figureheads. That's just the way it is. Things kind of change. People buy into this democracy thing, thinking that it's, you know, a nice substitute for the kingdom. You know, I could easily have brought a lot more information on that today, but we don't have time. All right. So, let's see. Anyway, it's all around us. Men fighting, scrapping, power grabbing. I mean, if there's anything, I don't want to say I dread it, but if anything nauseates me, it's those elections every 2 years. You know, you can't turn on the TV or the radio, but they're hammering you with their re-election, you know, stuff, all their false, lying promises and all the rest of it. And we see what we have. The United States is flat broke, brethren, flat broke. The greatest country that ever has been, the country that got the blessings of Joseph, and we're flat broke. Did Joseph do it? Did God do it? No, we did it to ourselves, like Adam did it to himself. That's it. We did it to ourselves. And that's why it's going to all be taken away from us, you know. And God will eventually take it all back from everybody because humanity has failed. And that's the lesson he wants to teach us. That's why he didn't stop Satan from tempting Adam, because there was a lesson to be taught here. And it's a painful lesson over 6,000 years now. 6,000 years of pain. Wars, killings, starvations, famines, sickness, disease. That was never God's plan for mankind. Never. We brought that on ourselves. Sin is what does that to people. Okay. The dominion mandate was one of the two mandates in the form of the birthright. The other was the fruitfulness mandate given in Genesis 1:26 when he said, be fruitful and multiply. And now, be fruitful and multiply is a beautiful thing in itself. Having children is a great blessing. But to God, it's much more than that. To God, he's creating spiritual sons and daughters, you see? Much, much deeper. People that will inherit eternity and go on and live forever in the family of God. That's the name of the game here. You won't hear mainstream Christianity teach that. They really won't. But it's God's game. It's God's game. He's increasing his family size. That's what it means. So, be fruitful and multiply had much, much more responsibility than just say, oh, let's have a bunch of kids. Like a Mormon family or whatever. You know, much, much bigger than that. If Adam and Eve had brought four children in the image of God, then all their children would have been citizens of the kingdom. And we wouldn't have the problem. We wouldn't have the battle over the mandate that resulted here. Okay, so now let's track the mandate down the road here. First it went from Adam to Seth, then to his son Enos, and then on through generations to Noah, who took it through the flood. Noah passed it to Shem, a wonderful righteous man. Shem lived. God gave Shem a very long life. Perhaps because he was righteous. I don't know, but because he had a purpose for it. He lived past Abraham, if you don't mind. And that means Abraham didn't get the birthright. Abraham got many other great promises, but he didn't get the birthright. No big deal. The birthright was going to pass on anyway. It wasn't for Abraham to do too much with it outside of protect it if it was his responsibility. But it did come to Isaac. And then we see the trouble. We got Isaac's twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And you know the story, so I won't dwell on that. You can read it in Genesis 25 and Genesis 27. I think everybody pretty much knows about it. A bunch of deceptions on Jacob's part. It took a while for Jacob to get a spiritual bent, which he did. His story is a great one. Jacob then decided that he would split the mandate, giving Judah the dominion mandate, if you will, which means the king would come through Judah, the king, and then the fruitfulness mandate would go to Joseph. Joseph, Genesis 49 says, was a fruitful bow. And that happened. I mean, no nation has gone on like the English-speaking peoples of Great Britain and the United States. If I had time, I would have included that here. It's a great, great story if you don't know about it. And maybe I'll do teaching on it some other time. Anybody not know about the United States, Great Britain, the English-speaking peoples being descendants of Joseph? Everybody know that? Nobody knows about it? Then we'll do teaching on it sometime. It's one of the great stories of the scriptures. They inherited who got the promises to Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of heaven and have blessing after blessing after blessing? Who got those blessings? Who got the sea gates of their enemies that he promised Abraham? There's no other country came even close to the United States and Great Britain. To this very day, brethren, Spain is irked that the British stand on the Rock of Gibraltar overlooking the Mediterranean, controlling that sea gate. They're mad over it. You have, what's her name down in Argentina, is mad that they're out there in the Falkland Islands, just to give you two examples. You know, all the great sea gates of the world at one point were controlled by Britain. The United States had the Panama Canal. Britain had the Suez, the Straits the Straits in Singapore, all of them. Just wonderful, wonderful. Gulf of Alaska, all, everywhere they were. Anyway, it's a great, great story, and I've gone on too long on it, perhaps, but they were wonderful blessings, and this is a different thing we're dealing with today, so let's leave that, and let's get back to our story here. And, the second witness was in 1 Chronicles 5:2. Important things in Scripture, you'll always find a second witness. Through Judah, though Judah became strong among his brothers, and a prince was from him. Who was the prince? That prince was Yeshua, HaMashiach. Yet the birthright belonged to Joseph, the rest of it, if you will. The two elements of this birthright ultimately be united in Messiah. The birth history shows he came the first time from the tribe of Judah, of the seed of David, almost like in a double layer, to qualify lawfully to receive the dominion mandate. On his second coming, look at this here, this is great. He will come as Joseph to receive the fruitfulness mandate. So, in Revelation 19:13 it says, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And guess what? We find that same narrative, if you will, in Genesis 37. You see, does God think ahead of what? These things in the Scriptures couldn't be made up, brethren. They couldn't be made up. He is described that way to identify him as Joseph, the man whose robe was dipped in blood. Yeah, I do have it here. I was missing it over. Then they took Joseph, his brothers did, the rats, killed a goat and dipped the robe in blood. So there's the connection. And that shows that Yeshua was qualified on both counts to receive the blessing. Otherwise, you know, those people on planet Earth would call God on it. Satan would probably call God on it if it didn't show that he was worthy and have the evidence to get both of these mandates. So we see the second coming of Messiah is crucial in that it relinks the two birthright mandates together that were first given to Adam. Now, history reveals many usurpers to the throne of the world. Jesus' right to rule the earth has been challenged from the beginning, just as you might expect. The first great challenger was Nimrod, and the work of Nimrod is with us to this day for those who have studied ancient history. He was the first to conquer man, form a rival kingdom to God, if you will, which is called Babylon. And don't tell me we don't have Babylon to this day, because we do. It dominates commerce, the banking system, with their own hidden government. I'm not overly conspiratorial, but I guarantee you they're there, and they will be revealed in the end, these people. Pardon? It's the same old Nimrod. It really is Satan. It really goes back to Satan. Satan had control of Nimrod. It's all of Hasatan, really is. So these people are really, stooges of Satan. They think they're doing it of themselves, but he's the prince of the power. They are influencing these people, and it's still there, alive as much today as ever. Read Revelation. Why does Revelation talk a lot about Babylon? Talking about a kingdom that's already gone. No way. Very active, very alive. You can read you can read it yourself. All through the middle of Revelation, there's lots and lots about Babylon. Anyway, Nimrod wanted to be the Messiah, like lots of people. Okay, Shem bailed out, left Nimrod, and went over and, believe it or not, founded the city he called Salem. Our Jerusalem, the city we have today, the city of peace. And someone pointed out to me recently, actually, that if you take Jerusalem, USA is right in the middle of it. I don't know if it's significant, but as I was considering doing some prophetic stuff on the blessings to Joseph, I saw it in some piece I was reading. Anyway, and the book of Jasher says this. Some people disagree with it, but I think enough rabbis are in agreement too that, in fact, he was the king of righteousness. Some people say it was an incarnation of Jesus Christ, who was Melchizedek. I'm inclined to believe that it was Shem. He was a very righteous man. He was well worthy of the name King of Righteousness. Not as Yeshua as King of Righteousness, but certainly. So it more than likely was Shem actually fulfilling that role. Later, the dominion mandate was given to King David along with the promise that the Messiah would be of his descendants. And David's throne was attacked. His son Absalom attacked him. So we see these patterns repeating themselves. Then, 1,000 years later, David ruled almost like a millennial 1,000 years before Yeshua was born. And we came that he had people attack his throne as well. And I think it's fair to say that the Sanhedrin didn't particularly want him being a king over them. All right. Okay, so Messiah will come as Joseph to reunite the birthright with the scepter. At that time, the kingdom of God will have not only a king, but also the manifest sons. The first is talking about the first fruits, yeah. That you can read, see in James 1:18 there are actually all over the New Testament. First fruit priests, kings, saints, if you will, is what I call them. They will rule in the Messiah. And they will be given immortality and corruption in the first resurrection. That's you and me, brethren, if you're buying into this game, like I said at the beginning. Blessed and holy is he who shares in that first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. You know, there's another scripture I was going to include here. It's in the book of John where he says, you know, when you become a spirit being, you will not sin anymore. That's so important and so good. You will not sin anymore. God is going to lock your mind. The spirit is going to lock your mind, and you won't sin anymore. I'll have those kind of temptations. So, it may come to me. I can't exactly remember the scripture, but I know it's in John's gospel. Or maybe one of his letters. Okay. All right, the first coming of Messiah. 4,000 years after King Adam's debacle, God said to send his beloved son to empty himself of his divinity and take upon himself human flesh with all its frailties and pains. His mission was to set right the mandates at which Adam failed. It all began with a special young woman named Mary. You know the story. So I will just hit the high spots here because you can see the two mandates hidden, kind of buried in his message to, in the angel Gabriel's message to Mary. He shall be son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, who had the mandate. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob, who had the mandate. And his kingdom, there will be no end. You see, it oozes of the mandates. Sonship, kingship. Then we have, I cover here Yeshua's intriguing dialogue with Pontius Pilate. He said, are you king of the Jews? Yeshua said, did you say this of your own accord, or did others say to you about me? Say it to you about me. And Pilate said, hey, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done? My kingship is not of this world, said Yeshua. If my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingship is not from this world, of this time. So you are a king, said Pilate. And Yeshua answered, you say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth, that he is a king. He was born to be a king. He qualified himself to take over rulership of the world and to fix Adam's failure. That's it. And we bide our time, brethren, until it happens, as we watch the pompous leaders and rulers of the world every day. They're here in this nation, and they're all around the world. Asia, Africa, South America, they're there. Just read yesterday that the great kingdom of Venezuela can't supply their people with toilet paper. Did anybody see that on Yahoo News? The great socialist kingdom of Venezuela have found that they're unable to supply their people with toilet paper. Major national crisis. I'm being facetious, but it's the truth, you know. But that's, I mean, it's one thing to have what we have, a capitalistic democracy. It's another thing to have a socialist thing. I mean, you know, if you want to go from the frying pan into the fire, you do that kind of silly stuff. Oh, dear. All right. So how did Yeshua qualify himself? Might be of interest to you. By resisting the temptations of HaSatan, he was tempted as we are, we're told. He led a sinless life, keeping every aspect of Torah perfectly. Even though they hated them and watched them like a hawk, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, I could put into, could find nothing with which to charge him. Absolutely nothing. So shame on them, they had to come up with false witnesses. But was God using them? Of course he was. They filled prophecy, you know. If they could, did nothing and dropped the charges, or did file no charges, God would have had, there was prophecies to be fulfilled. So you see how God turns it all for good? It all works out. My eldest son says, hey, Dad, what does he say, hon? It's all good. It's all good. I mean, okay, it's not all good all the time, but Generally speaking, God is going to make lemonade out of lemons all the time. We will not thwart his plans. You know, that's the way it is. Okay. After taking over the kingdom and the governments of the world, all will be in awe of him, and the world leaders will look puny by comparison. You bet. You bet. And that's God's point. After 6,000 years of failure to produce the fruits that God is looking for and demanding, it's time for humanity to take a back seat, to really disqualify themselves and let him get the job done, along with the proven first fruit priest kings. And they will be proven and tested. You and I are not going to get in on this without a severe test. So that, like he said to Abraham, now I know. He will know that you and me have the goods to be there. Not that it's of our own doing, but that we are showing the right attitude and that we have really the heart and priest, the heart that he's looking for. This is all about heart, brethren, is what God is looking for. You can see that we'll get to it here, that he's going to change hearts in the millennium. Nothing to do about human will. It's about all about the heart. Anyway, but now, are people going to take a back seat and let him take over? In a great final act of stupidity, under the influence of Satan, if you will, the nations will resist and fight his takeover when he comes. Even though we've gone through this hell for 6,000 years, with a few good parts now and again. Hey, you know, Israel had peace during the early years of Solomon's reign. They had been good times. They had been great times in the United States, no question. Really great times. But not all the time. And I think the really good times are mostly over. Because of what we've done to ourselves. How do you like $15, $16 trillion in debt with about another $60 trillion in obligations, all the pension obligations they have? Not too funny. Where are they going to get the money to pay those? With an aging population, the demographics are totally against them. They're going to run out of young people to fund the pensions so that when all of us retire, we can, you know, enjoy life. The numbers aren't there. Neither are they in Europe. You know, in countries like Germany and Italy, they stopped having more than one or two kids a long time ago. Way more in the United States. They don't have more in populations over there. Or Latino populations that have a decent amount of kids, you know. So, kids are good and a blessing, Alma. That's not a derogatory point I'm making at all. It's good. You know what they did in Europe? They let the Muslims come in. You see? That's what they did. They needed people to work the factories in Germany. Germany has had a long relationship with the country of, particularly the country of Turkey. An awful lot of Turks live in Germany. Some of them even play soccer on the national team. You know, so lots and lots of Turks around. They were imported by the Germans. Little did they know what they were doing. That these people are going to give them a lot of problems. All right. So let's read the scripture. It's a mind-boggling scripture to me. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. They're still up ahead for us here. How this is going to play out, I don't know. I stay away from the minutiae of prophecy because I see the people who mess around with it, even in the Messianic community, they get burned and they get egg in their face by making wrong calls. And we don't need to be doing that. We don't need to be doing it. Okay, they are united. You see, they're united and yielding their power and authority to the beast. He yields his power and authority to Satan. Goes on up the line. They will make war on the Lamb. And of course, guess what? They will win. Yeah, they will for sure. The Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Watch the faithful part there. Yeshua says that's going to be one of the hardest things, to remain faithful. When the going gets tough, people will start to fall off the wagon. That's it. So that's why, you see, if you know the kingdom of God very well, it's going to be worthwhile to you. This is why having something concrete, if you just have a nebulous thing like the kingdom of heaven, it's going to go away from you. People that have strong goals, fixed goals, and know what they're headed for will be willing to pay the price. They'll be willing to ask God for the ability to stick with it, to stay with the plan. If you will, Revelation, especially the message of seven churches, indicate that a lot of people fall away. The parable of the ten virgins, whatever indicate maybe that 50% will fall away. I don't know if that's true, but some people read it into it. Could be not. All right. Yeshua's primary message in the Gospels is, you guessed it, the kingdom of God. I'm in the middle of page 5. Mark's Gospel says, now after John was arrested, Yeshua came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. See, John had to move over to make way for Yeshua. That was a God thing too. Otherwise, God could easily have stopped Herod from taking John's head off, but he didn't. He let him do it. I think I would have done it a different way, but I'm not God. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Still true today. That's our mandate. Repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom of God. That it's a real kingdom coming to earth, not something in your heart, not something nebulous, like all the evangelical and Protestant teachers teach out there. God, if you go on this day and age of the internet, go online, plug Kingdom of God into Google and see what comes up. I had a whole ton of it in here, but I took it out because I don't want Richard having a couple of guys come up here, or George, someone else, take me away, you know, because I'll be here 2 or 3 hours. But it's really amazing, brother. Their mind is veiled. So that you hear hearing this, and if you're understanding it, give praise, hallelujah, that you understand it. Because most people are not understanding it. I'm telling you. Go into any Protestant church and talk about it, and they'll say, I don't know what you're talking about. Wherever. Yeah. You know, I mean, it's a blessing to be, where there's a goodly amount of truth. I'm not saying we have it all. But we have a decent share of truth here. And it's precious, brethren. It's precious. Truth's important to God. He says, worship Him in, what is it? In truth and, what's the word? Spirit and truth. Thank you, Joe. All right. The message of the kingdom was the heart and soul core of Messiah's teaching from the very beginning. Luke tells us, Yeshua's own words, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. You see, I'm going to stop harping on him, but Protestantism says that, oh, you know, it's Golgotha is the gospel, the good news that he came and he died for our sins. That's part of it, but we go to Golgotha first, and then we move into the kingdom. It's just a step on the way. The problem with Protestantism is they're stuck at the foot of the cross, and they stay there. They stay there shouting the grace message till kingdom come. That's kind of a pun, you know. But that's all. They don't know how to move on from the bottom of the cross and to, I don't want to say, yeah, to better things, really, that God intends. That it makes religion boring. This is why the mainstream Protestant churches are empty. Their religion is boring. There's nothing exciting about their message. It's just the same old, grace, 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 nothing but the blood of Jesus. I'm not saying those things aren't important, but there's much, much more to it. One of them being the gospel of the kingdom of God that they don't teach. Wouldn't know how to. Go over there and you'll find out. You probably, most of you here have been there already. I never heard about it until I left the Catholic Church. They don't need to teach about it. They believe they are the kingdom, like I said. All right. Matthew, just a few little informational tabs down here in the bottom of page 5. Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the term kingdom of God 53 in 53 verses. That's a lot. Kingdom of heaven is used exclusively by Matthew, and it appears 32 times. The word shows that it's not a kingdom in heaven, as some people try to use that, kingdom of heaven. Oh, we go to heaven because it's the kingdom of heaven. Stop cutting up the scriptural jigsaw pieces, you know, with your knife to make them fit. It's not true. A kingdom that will come down out of heaven. The scriptures confirm the notion of Messiah ruling on planet earth. I don't know how many times I have to say it. Revelation shows that he is taking over the government of the world. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. This really is my story today. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world, kingdoms of heaven? No, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. So, you know, the resurrected saints shall reign with Messiah on earth. The other scripture down below it, in a few chapters on, Revelation 20. Blessed and holy is he who shares the first resurrection. Over such a second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Listen to what the four living creatures and the 24 elders are singing. Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seal, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Yeah, Golgotha was important. And hast made them a kingdom, a priest or God, and they shall reign on the earth. They shall reign on the earth. They shall reign on the earth. There's a triple witness for you today. And I will skip over this next section now because I've beaten it up enough. I'll just say one thing. In John 3:13, Yeshua said, no man has ascended into heaven. In fact, I have here, actually. I don't want to go beating up other people. This guy is a guy of some influence in the Messianic community. I bought a couple of his books online. His book's called To Be Absent from the Body. Ellie knows this guy. He came through our community here one time. John McGee. He, teacher, you go to heaven. Denying the kingdom of God. I don't know why he's in business. Got another book that kind of bugs me, but it may not bother you. Why Hell Must Be Eternal. You know what that does to me? Anyway, God bless him. May he reveal truth to them through his Holy Spirit. But he bothers me a little because he's an influential guy. I will take it up with him. I think he's a very nice guy, actually. But for whatever reason, he hasn't got a handle on it. All right. What will the kingdom be like? You might want to ask that question. And by the way, yeah, this is important here. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world. The whole world is going to hear this before it comes. God is not going to fail to get it out there. When the two witnesses are in CNN, it'll go out anyway, but, you know, it may go out even before that.
If CNN exists.
Huh? If CNN exists. I don't know. All right. What will the kingdom be like? Let's read a little bit from Isaiah. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. The word mountain actually means government, generally speaking. And all the nations shall flow into it, and many people shall come up and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. His ways are Torah, and his paths are the way of Torah. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, Torah, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see the advantage you have over all these people that say the law is done away? You know? In the millennium it's going to be muy importante. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide for many peoples. He's going to be the best judge that ever lived. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What can we learn from these verses? Here's just a few things off the top of my head that I wrote down in the last few days. One, the government of King Yeshua will be established on Mount Zion, on planet Earth. Two, it will be a supreme government with power and control over all nations with no exceptions. You know, today we go up to the United Nations, you know, you want to get something done, war in Syria, whatever, and Russia and China are going to vote against you, so nothing happens in the Security Council, nothing. Because there's always these dissenting votes. It's a joke. Nothing can get done. When Yeshua rules, there'll be none of that kind of nonsense. What he says is going to fly. There won't be any need for any discussion. Nations will send their leaders and citizens to Jerusalem to learn the civil as well as the spiritual laws of Torah, and the blessing of obedience to God's laws will quickly be evident. You see, when you read Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, have those blessings gone away? No. As soon as the sin stops and we're doing the right thing, the blessings will pour. You want to say something, Roger? You're good. All right, Benny. All right, then leave me alone, okay? Leave me alone. Why do you want to set me up and chop me down, right, like this? All right. I better keep going here. But really, the blessings will be great. The blessings will come naturally. We're denying ourselves them now because of the lying and cheating. Our politicians are killing us with the way they behave. They're bringing curses on our nation, you see. People think that they could do it and get away with it. There's a way to get ahead. Businessmen think they can cheat their way to blessings and success. You may have short-term, as David said in a couple of the Psalms, you may get ahead short-term for a while, but it's going to catch up with you big time. No more lying, cheating, and corruption in government, banking, or business will be tolerated. You see the way the banking system has been greedy and immoral the last 10 years? You saw what they did to us in 2008? I don't want to ask if anybody here lost their home, when many people lost their homes because of corrupt banking. And now they just want to reestablish it again as the real estate prices pick up. They want to do the same thing again. It's unbelievable. What did Bob Dylan sing? When will they ever learn? You know. Anyway, 6,000 years of this behavior has brought us a lot of curses, a lot of headaches. The new behavior will result in blessings, prosperity, abundance for all people. No more have and have-nots, brethren. You know, in the United States, we have a reasonable middle class. It's shrinking, they tell me. But you go to other parts of the world, even starting with Mexico down here, and you'll see Carlos Slim, you know, owns half the economy, and many of the Mexican people are really living hand-to-mouth every day. You know, go through Mexico City. I've been to Mexico City a few times. And see all the shanty towns that surround that great city? Thousands and thousands of people just living under corrugated iron. Am I right, Alma? This is the way it is. Living under in corrugated iron shanties, you know, with no chance to really ever get anywhere. And the coming world of Yeshua, that'll be dealt with pretty quickly. Poverty will be no more. What about the corruption? What chance of justice have the poor people? And the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, King Solomon bemoans the injustice of the world. He was around a long time ago, 3,000 years ago. It's even worse now than then. And it's a great book. The rabbis recommend reading Ecclesiastes during the Feast of Sukkot, mainly to give yourself a dose of reality, actually, to bring yourself back to earth while you're enjoying Sukkot and, you know, all the great things about it. Anyway, all people will quickly develop Hebrew mindset. Not alone will they learn Torah. They will learn and obey. You know, knowing something is nothing in Hebrew. It's knowing and doing that matters. Double-mindedness will no longer be tolerated. Hypocrisy will be out. All will walk in his paths. No longer will there be hundreds of different religious belief systems like we have now. One pure religion for all. No more Mormonism, no more Islam, no more Hinduism, Buddhism, all the isms. Confucianism. I'm confused enough as it is. Just kidding. The whole world will keep Shabbat holy every week. Can you imagine that the whole planet keeps Shabbat? What's that? The Messianics? Well, that's just an in-house, what's the word, affectionate title for us, really. We're, you know, just followers of Yeshua and truth who believe in the law. That's whatever. All right, where am I here? Yeah, the first thing we're going to do, not the first thing, but one of the first things is the pagan names of the days are going to go. There'll be no more Sunday and Moon Day, Woden's Day, Saturn Day. All that nonsense will be gone. All the months will be changed. We will restore the calendar. And finally we'll find out the truth about the calendar. Unfortunately, there's some ambiguity to the sacred calendar. Some things have been lost, and so we have little differences. No big deal. I can tolerate it. But Yeshua will set us right. That's one of the things I'll be happy to see. What about education? What about education? All the junk we have now will be gone. You know, great institutions of learning. All the people in the science departments, they all believe in evolution. They're in for rude awakening. Total overhaul. Instead, God will be honored as creator of all things. Disputes between nations will be settled. We won't have this just stuff we just had recently with Iraq, and that was a difficult case, I will say. But he'll have the wisdom. It says he'll be all wise here, and we're going to, I think, read about him coming down here. He will have the wisdom to settle these disputes with equity and justice. Weapons of war will be melted down into machinery and tools to be used in agricultural production. Perhaps even more significant, the thought struck me as I was writing this, will be the impact of the massive savings we'll have. The money that's spent in military armaments by the United States of America, if you knew what it is, they don't account for all of it. They hide some of it. You know, you remember when George Bush started the war in Iraq? He said, we're going to keep this one off the books. Because he didn't want the citizens to be mad at him. So they kept the money off the books. Bookkeeping games. So anyway, but around the world it's massive. There's countries and places like Africa, massive amounts of money they spend on AK-47 or whatever, when their people are starving. I mean, it's ridiculous. Some of them, not really having any reason to have huge armies, anyway. But that's just the way it is, you see. That's the Adam way, if you will, my will. Huge impact on national debts of nations. World peace will no longer be just empty rhetoric, brethren. It will be reality for all. Just imagine the sense of security, the joy and the happiness, when moms will no longer see their sons and daughters go off to war. come back either maimed. You know, the United States, we kind of learned to get pretty good at stuff, so the soldiers don't die anymore. But do they come back shot up pretty bad? You know, with legs blown off and parts of their body missing, stuff they weren't able to fix in the field. You know, so now we have a lot more maimed people who are going to put an immense stress for the rest of their lives on the VA health system. You see the spinoff? You know, the curses of war and the blessings of peace. It's you know, we're either going this way or the ways are going this way. More insights. They shall come forth to shoot from the stump of Jesse. I'm in the top, towards the top of page 8. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. I just mentioned that. You see, this is how he'll be able to resolve disputes. He'll be, at that point, probably wiser than Solomon ever was. I don't know. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and respect for his Father, the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in respecting his Father. Always has and always will be. He shall not judge by what his eyes see. That's what we see now. Or decide by what his ears hear. Or decide by how much money you have. This is how you go to most nations, lower middle class on down. And the rich get away with lots of stuff. They can afford the attorneys and they're part of the in crowd. They personally know the judges. And so stuff gets set aside or dismissed. And they get away with all sorts of stuff. All sorts of stuff. While the poor get hammered. How many rich people do we have in our jails? Not too many. Go to the rest of the world, it's 10 times worse. 100 times worse. All right. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. The little guy will get justice. He shall slay the wicked where it's appropriate. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. You know the scripture, I think most everybody does. The leopard shall lie down with the kid and the calf and the lion and the fatling together. God is going to change the nature of the animal kingdom. It's going to be amazing. The cow and the bear shall feed. No one's going to come and eat Peter Ann's chickens anymore. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Really? Monster change. They shall not hurt to destroy in all my holy mountain or in all my holy government. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know how much the waters cover the sea? A lot. A lot. There's a lot more water than landmass in the world. The knowledge of the Lord will be everywhere. People like me won't have to be singing about not going to heaven or about lots of other things. About the kingdom being on earth or on heaven. At that point, it'll be self-evident, quite honestly. But in any case, you know, it'll be nice when everybody... Do you long for everybody to have the truth? I just love to everybody have the truth and not believe in the garbage they believe. Just imagine Islam. What a curse of a religion. A curse of a religion. Full of Satanism. Muhammad didn't read or write, you know. If anybody doesn't know that. Muhammad didn't read or write. He wrote what Satan told him. Hope nobody's listening and get in trouble. Yeah, honestly. I better get a P.O. box and live in a tent. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. See these? I put these down here, you know. There's cause and effect everywhere, brethren. There's a reason the United States is flat broke. It's called excess and corruption. The effect of righteousness will be peace, and the results of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Isaiah 32:17, the bottom of page 8. Cause and effect. If we clean up our act, we don't really have to do that much. The cause and effect will bring the prosperity. We really don't have to change that much. Alma? Mm-hmm.
Enoch?
He
walked with the Lord. He was no more. Where did he go?
I'm not going to answer that for you right now. I'll deal with it later.
Another one, when Elijah was taken up in the chariot of fire, where did he go?
Elijah for sure showed up later. Enoch, I'm unsure of. If there's one or two exceptions, sometimes the Father has exceptions, but as a general rule, I will give you 100 scriptures for every one you'll come up with an Enoch and Elijah. I do know that Elijah, I can show you, I can't show it here, I'll bring my papers and show you where Elijah definitely shows up later. He definitely was not gone. Enoch, I'd have to look with the sea on that, but I have stuff on it, that's for sure. I don't believe, when he's taken up, it doesn't mean he was taken up into the realm of heaven, per se. You know, there's two or three heavens, Jeff, is there, that we have? The heavens above us in the clouds, and then there's definitely two heavens, at least maybe even three in the Word. So it gets a bit tricky. We won't deal with that today. I want to finish. But you, I appreciate the point, because everybody brings up that point. Yeah, I know, and it's a valid question. People bring up things like, oh, what about the people who were resurrected at the time Yeshua died? What about them? One Messianic guy challenged me on that one time. The Word doesn't say. It's an isolated incident. There's no second witness to it. So did they die? Were they raised physical? Even though I believe most people that come up are raised spiritual. Paul says we die physical, we raise spiritual. I think that's a general pattern. We follow the pattern of Yeshua ourselves, I think everybody will. But it's debated on the second resurrection. Like people coming up for the white throne judgment, is that a physical resurrection or a spiritual resurrection? It can be debated. I know where I stand with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that they come out spiritual, that their physical body is done. But other people disagree with me. So I'm not going to stay awake at night arguing about that one, you know. It's okay, and it's a good question. I appreciate you mentioning it. But I'll bring it to church maybe next week, and I'll share with everybody some of the reasoning on that. It's good to be clarified, considering that I've argued enough about the go to heaven thing that it's a valid argument. There can be some exceptions, you see, and we can't let a small item obfuscate a monster theology. The principle of theology doesn't work that way. All right. The desert will bloom. That's going to be huge, brethren. Look at, you know, in the United States, how much desert land we have. Tons. I go down to Palm Springs myself sometimes, doing business, and I marvel that whole area, all the way over to the, into New Mexico, into Arizona, the empty desert. You go to North Africa, I mean, the Sahara Desert. You know, there's a monster water table under the Sahara Desert. Absolutely monster. I don't know why they're not bringing it up. I guess it's too far down. A huge aquifer. Huge. They just discovered one, you know, I don't bring a lot of good news, I suppose. They just discovered a monster one in northern Kenya. You know, I have affection for the Kenyan people. And I'm sorry for what happened to them yesterday and that massacre at a mall. I mean, good grief. What these people do. But they have found a huge aquifer in northern Kenya. It's going to mean an awful lot to that country. Huge. It's a wonderful thing that's happened in the last few weeks. Let's just talk a little bit here as we wind down here a little bit. That I was mentioning early on that it's all about the heart. God doesn't care about your will. You know, it's funny when I talk about, and again, I don't mind if you believe or not believe, I'm a universal reconciliationist, you know. When I bring it up to people, I say, hey, John, what about free will? You know, free will doesn't mean beans. It's of no consequence, brethren. And that's all I say about that argument because I don't want to distract from my message today. But people do talk a lot about the human will. And God is not, God controls your will. God owns your will because he owns you. I said in the beginning, he's the creator of all. So he can tweak your will without you even knowing it. Okay? It's a non-issue. But people of a certain background that I know, make a big issue out of free will because their church leader one time made a big issue out of it. You see, but it's of no consequence. But the heart is a major issue. So what's God going to do? He's going to give you a heart transplant, if you will. He's going to write his laws in your heart and give you a heart of flesh instead of the heart of stone that most people on planet Earth have now. We have hearts of stone. It's terrible. You can see it around you. You see how much people care about the poor. They really don't. They care mostly about themselves, you know. That's just the way it is. That's the way we are. We don't have a heart. We don't have a heart for God's truth. We really don't. Most people, they don't. Oh, make me give up my games on Saturday and Sunday to keep Shabbats, keep festivals. You can forget it, John. But you see, God will change their heart. He's going to do it all, friends. That's why I believe in what I believe. But it's not my argument today. It's because it's all God's doing. I'll show you down here. Look on the bottom of page 9 here. I underlined this because I wanted to count how many times he says I will. You see, we're making a comparison here today between the first king, Adam, and the second king, Yeshua HaMashiach. You see? The first king, it was a what if situation with Adam. If you will obey me, I will do this, God said. Now God is just saying, I will do it. You know, you have no say in it, friend. I am going to do it. That's why Yeshua's kingdom is going to succeed, and that's why Adam failed. It's I will, I will, I will. You know, you read it. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries which I drove them in my anger and my wrath. This is about, you know, Paul talks about this in Romans 9, 10, 11, about the restoration of Israel and Judah, which is mind-boggling. I will bring them back to this place. I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way. Yeah, it's called Torah. That they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children. I will make them an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from doing good to them. Oh, is God putting himself on the line here or what? You bet he is. And he's not afraid to do it, you know. Read the places in Isaiah where God says, I swear by myself. By myself I'll do it, you know. Just read and read what he says. It makes my point about the other point I was talking about a while ago, about whether people go to hell or not. I will put the fear of me in their hearts. All God's doing, brethren, we think we have a role in salvation and in dictating things. Zilch, nothing. You have no role in it. You know? He's not taking a chance on you. If you will, he gave Adam a chance. Because he decided to do it, not because Adam took advantage of him. Not at all. It was God's decision to make a point, teach us a lesson by letting him do it. And we saw the mess he made. And in Washington, D.C., and over here in Sacramento, in your local town and city hall, they're doing the same thing today, making a mess of things. You know? Maybe I'm exaggerating a little bit in the case of some, but certainly in Sacramento and Washington, D.C., I'm not. Because I see the kind of junk they do and the corruption that goes on in those places. If anybody knows the people that have worked in some of their departments, you'll hear what's going on.
Everything you've been, all the I wills is really the good news from the Abba. Is it not?
Uh-huh.
That is the good news message. With, of course, the Messiah as the forefront.
The bad news is not his will.
Exactly.
We're forcing him. It's being, you know, I mean.
Thank you for telling me so much good news today.
If we behave, there will be no bad news. There will be no cancer anymore. You know, if we could get rid of the AMA, we could probably take it down 50% in the morning by just having people do a few simple things. And many other things. These people are, I mean, their health system is corrupt too. Those of us who know a lot about it, I certainly studied enough. Piran works in the business. I know what's going on. It's totally corrupt. It's a money greed game. Does it have real health truth? No. We don't have health care, we have disease care. They manage your disease, keep you sick, so you'll keep coming in. You know, alright, enough about that. That we could bring up, we could go around the table and we spend the next hour talking about what's wrong with planet Earth in a positive way, because we're going to change it all, you see? And you can have a role in it if you're going to be one of the priest kings. It's going to be great. You can read the rest of this page yourselves, really, because it's fairly repetitive on what's going on. Let's go over here to page 11 so I can talk a little bit about it, because this question people bring up every now and again. I see it appear on Skip Moen's blog, whatever, once or twice. What sort of bodies will first fruit saints possess? And I have some information on this, actually, that I couldn't smoke out, but off the top of my head, I included a few of the key things here. And I start off again with 1 Corinthians 15, which I tell you has... And I didn't label it, did I? Oh, I did, yeah. 42 to 53. It's a long piece of scripture, but let's read it. This is key information about resurrections and physical, spiritual body stuff. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. That's why I believe that everybody, good and bad and ugly, are going to come up on the great white throne. I mean, we know the first fruits are being raised as a spiritual body. There's a bit of a question about whether the people in the second resurrection, there are only two resurrections that I know of, the righteous who didn't make the first cut and to be a first fruit will come up into the great white throne judgment, and they immediately will then come on into the kingdom, while the wicked will be dealt with in the lake of fire. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual which is first, but the physical. First comes the spiritual, and then the physical, and then the spiritual. Sorry. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man from heaven. You see, this, we have this ongoing contrast here that is really the theme of my study today. the first Adam, the last Adam. Paul picked right up on it and used it all over his letters to some extent. As was a man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as a man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We're getting spiritual bodies, brethren. Then you won't have to worry about the AMA. Put them out of business. I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So, you're not going to be in the kingdom of God while you are flesh and blood. Which kind of tells me that the evangelicals and the Protestants have to really think about this, because they go around talking about their kingdoming in the heart and all the rest of it. No. It's a spiritual thing. For people who have gone through the resurrection. Neither does the perishable inherit the imperishable. No. First, you can read the story of Nicodemus and his dialogue with Yeshua to learn a bit more about that. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The seventh trump of Revelation. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Instantly. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. Hallelujah. Now, again, we look at the example of Yeshua to discern the question, if you will, what sort of body will we have? We will have a body just like his. What's good for him is good for us. After the resurrection, we see Yeshua manifest himself on flesh and bones. See my hands and my feet, he said, as it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? So, hey, let me eat something and I'll show you that I have flesh. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now, one commentator actually that I have an interest in says that resurrected people will not have blood. And I forget his reasoning for it. I didn't really smoke it out to include it here. But in any case, it doesn't matter. It's just a thought. It doesn't change with what we will be able to manifest ourselves as flesh, if you will, or we will be able to manifest ourselves as spirit and walk through doors and appear in rooms and disappear and whatever. It'll be a lot of fun. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. See? It's gone. Like, what was that old TV show, Genie or something, you know? All right. To get to the, complete the circle. King Yeshua will restore all things lost in Adam. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. What the sovereign God says that he will, I left do out there, he will do in scripture. It's a done deal, brethren. That's what being the sovereign God is. It's a done deal. Even while he conceives it in his mind. He said that about Yeshua. Before the foundation of the world, he knew the resurrection, Golgotha was a done deal. At the poignant moment, just before his ascension into heaven, the apostles asked Yeshua, I misspell his name, one final time, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And, you know, we could spend a bit of time talking about that, because throughout his time on earth, actually, the Jews in general, and most of his early followers were Jews, they really did not understand the kingdom of God. They didn't understand it either. They were looking for the kingdom that he would establish, that would kick the Romans out. And that's what they were looking for. And, of course, that's not what he had in mind. So, after he had gone to heaven and they got the Holy Spirit, then we see that they really had a better understanding of what is really going on. And the rest of the New Testament, we can see the change, really. Anyway, what did Yeshua tell them? It's not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's none of our business. If he hasn't told us, let's not worry about it. Let's not be overly speculating about it either. I mean, I tell you, if we expect it, we should be very conditional, because there's plenty of people in the evangelical community, the Church of God community, and the Messianic community who are making, is it okay to say, asses of themselves by their prophetic, pronunciations. They're saying things to the 119 guys, and they're nice kids. They went a bit far, and now they have egg on their face for saying things that didn't happen. And it looked good. I thought some of their early tapes, early DVDs were quite good. And they're sincere people. But we need to show control and self-restraint in such areas, because it doesn't make us look good. None of our business. All right. It will happen at the sound of the seventh trumpet, as we've repeated a number of times in this message. And the seven messenger, Richard actually talked about this on Yom Kippur as well. What I'm leaving out today, Roger, is all the bad news, man. We are going to go through hell here at the beginning of the kingdom, and before it even starts. Yeshua's coming, because it would appear to me that we are going to turn on thermonuclear warfare. And he's going to come to prevent the planet being destroyed beyond repair almost. At least from a human perspective, God can fix anything. But he's going to come in the midst of a serious worldwide crisis, when people will be going at it. And it said, no man would be saved if he didn't interfere. You know, that's a pretty serious statement. And I left all that out today, because I figured 12 pages is enough, maybe too much for Richard. All right. But the good news is, the kingdoms of the world did become. And I love Young's literal translation, because I make one point with it here, and you will see that it gives you, actually, it's a little bit discombobulated to read. I love reading the Revised Standard, because it has a nice smooth flow, and I've known it for years. But now, as I'm a bit more picky about the words that I'm seeing, like forever and ever doesn't really mean what most people think it means. It means an age and an age, really, is what it means. Mostly it means two ages. And you see, Jung gets it right here. He called the ages of the ages. Because really what he's talking about, Yeshua's age will run for two ages probably, maybe three, if you will, but I would not. I think more likely it's two. The millennial reign and the post-millennial period, during the period Satan is released, and then there'll be a period after that when he mops up after the second, mind-boggling second release of Satan, where again he'll influence Gog and Magog, and there'll be another mess. At the end of the great millennium we've had, we've put the earth right for once. It's now looking beautiful, and now, you know, but it's our God. He has his reason for doing what he does, and we will have another shindig again with these guys, when people will be deceived by Satan again. That one is the hardest one for me to believe, that people would be so stupid. It's bad enough that they'll fight him when he comes the first time, but why after the great millennium, with blessings and blessings galore, peace, abundance, no more poverty, no more sickness, disease, and they will go at it again. Human nature is a weird thing. Anyway, that's it, brethren. I'm up for questions. Are we done with time, Richard? Jeff, are we totally overdone? Whatever, man. I'm done unless anybody wants to pick my brain or disagree with me or whatever.
I have a comment.
Louise.
I always knew that there was so, so, so much wrong with everything, and I couldn't take it further than that. I always knew something was wrong, but I didn't know what to do with it. Now I'm learning how to go further, thinking in that way.
It's called sin and its repercussions. That's why it's a blessing to be in a Torah-keeping community, where we hammer Torah every week, and you need to be studying on your own as well. When you're a Torah-driven group, your core is the law, you see? You keep the law, you get the blessings. Some people think the law is an encumbrance to their, and on and on. But this is, it makes the blessing flow automatically. Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. I mean, people, I once heard a church pastor say, oh, those things don't apply anymore. Oh, yeah? I told him, actually, that just take a look at what's happening in our nation. What's causing all the problems? Why would the blessings that were pronounced on Abraham and Joseph are just phenomenal. Phenomenal. And even with those great blessings, we have wrecked the place. Wrecked the place. There's no excuse for Great Britain in the United States. Great Britain, you know, Brit is a covenant. Britain is the covenant people. They're the Joseph people. Maybe I'll do a teaching on it, because some of you don't seem to know that teaching. I love it. It's kind of a semi-secular teaching, but there's tons of stuff on it, and it's amazing what happened. We're the beneficiary of Joseph's blessings for being the terrific guy he was, and Abraham, especially Abraham, you know. So it is a marvelous thing. But we have done it in. It took us, what, 200 years to do it, from 1776, a little over 200 years, for us to wreck the whole thing. And wreck it we will. The dollar is going down, friends. You know, the dollar is going to go down. Because they're propping it up, but they can only push the can down the road so far as what the Arnold would say, you know. We'll see how long more. The United States as a country, it's like a strong, healthy man with a healthy constitution. It's hard to take him down. We're hard to take down. We have wonderful infrastructure, many wonderful things going on, many corporations actually with huge amount of cash in their coffers. So we won't fall easily, but I think Washington D.C. has done enough to where, you know, they say you're too big to fail. Well, now the next mantra will be you're too big to rescue. The debt, the problem will be too big to rescue. Nobody will be able to do it. You know, they got away with it last time, but it's just about over, I think. Anyway. Truly. Thank you.
Sarah and I were, the guy that came to claim the camp, and he said that, they're going to black out the entire world in November, I heard. I don't know. He asked if we'd heard about it.
What's that about?
They're going to do the power outage thing in November.
For what reason?
I don't know why, but I mean, I was just wondering if you knew about that.
No.
See if they can. See if they can, I guess. He had mentioned that he had seen it. He asked if we knew about it.
You hear that one, Jeff? You're the newsman.
Yeah, do you know? Sarah's not.
Deborah, you got to cancel your subscription to the National Enquirer.
Well, what was that? No, I forgot.
Sorry, I didn't mean that's a put down. Just having a little fun. All right, anything else? Yeah. Otherwise, I'm not trying to stay up here.
You did?
You heard it, Joy? Now, Joy's credible.
She's
a lot of time. She's a lot of time in her hands to be reading this stuff, you know. Incredible. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the hoary head, Michelle. The hoary head. This is great, Richard. We got time, huh? Anybody else? Thank you. Hey, it's a very appropriate theme for this time of year. This is what's nice about people who keep the festivals, you see? The church, here I go again, I'll go off. The church at large says they were done away. Pray tell, how could the Feast of Tabernacles of Sukkot be done away? We haven't even celebrated yet. He hasn't come back yet, you know? On and on. Well, how could Yom Teruah be done away? The final trump hasn't blown yet. It's absurd, you see.
You are commanded to keep these for all your generations. As far as I know, my generation ain't over yet.
There's lots of things, Michelle. But the marvelous thing, the blessing, you see, the blessing is that when we keep them, we are reminding ourselves, we're memorializing them every year, because the tendency in humanity to forget is very, very great. In fact, it's a good thing, because a lot of us go through some stuff in our life that we have to forget about, the women that get raped and the wars and stuff like that. So forgetting is a needful thing that God has put in us. But you see, he told us about the Shabbat commandment. What does it say? Remember! Don't forget to keep it holy. Likewise, the festivals, they're milestones every year on the sacred calendar that give us a beautiful rhythm when we keep them, and we get blessed for keeping them because they remind us of the plan of God. It's a beautiful thing. Why would we want to cut ourselves off of that and then go celebrate Christmas and Easter? Hello?
So, as an example, I would just use my own self and my own life as an example. If you are hungry, you come to the feast, to the table to eat. Not just food, but spiritual. Every year at this time, the other day I knew it was feast time without having to know about the equinox and fall and all the stuff like this. Because my spirit is hungry. I have, you know, I come to church every once in a while, but it's the festivals that I look forward to every year. Passover is when I got baptized in February. So Passover is...
Congratulations. February of this year?
No, 92.
Okay, that's what I thought. Sorry.
But it's just my body, my own body knows when it is time to celebrate. It's a rhythm. It's
a rhythm.
It's, yeah. But it's godly. It's not mine. It's I look
Yeah. It's precious. It's precious. We should be busting at the seams here. People from Santa Rosa want to hear this kind of stuff, you know. They're busy building barns. That's okay, too. Either way, God takes us, you see. If he won't get you now, he'll get you later. The better blessings come to those he get now. Blessed and holy is he who's in the first resurrection, you see. So, you get rewarded. You saw how Abram was blessed for his obedience, you know. Oh, man. Oh, I spent all day Friday with him and he got on my nerves.
Give me that microphone. There's a Messianic Armenian society that did a survey of evangelical Protestants. There's a dichotomy here that I'm going to get to. Anyway, when they took away from Torah all the things that were not applicable for today, for us or for them, they found that 65 to 85% of Torah that is applicable, the evangelists, Protestants do observe. The things they don't observe are such things as this, because even though they put a blanket over all of the Old Testament, really, they do observe much of Torah, even though they don't really know it. And when I did the study with this fellow, I found it amazing that they would take all the basic essentials that would show them the way that would be pleasing to the Father out of what they do. But as far as much of the things, like they, in their way, they do a lot of honoring that would be similar to what we would do. So I found it extremely interesting that they do, their transition won't be that great once they get rid of all the...
Pardon? Their transition won't be that difficult.
No, because they do have a love.
Yeah.
It's been confused, it's been destroyed by Hasatan and so forth.
Yeah.
But I find it, so when I do most of my ministry with them, I have to learn to talk their language but still speak the
truth. Excellent.
And so I find these things out that once they see, because there's people here that are fairly new, you know, what they call probies in the faith. Hey, they learned it. They came. God called them. So I see hope, but I do see a major problem, like you said, with our society. Major. That's a dichotomy.
Yeah, it's okay. He'll catch up with them later. The major disconcerting things are abortion, homosexuality, and evolution. Those three things are very, very displeasing to the Father. That's for sure. So, you know, and other people, you see, they control Sacramento. They're I don't know, within 5 years, every state in the Union probably, could be wrong in that, will probably have legislated homosexual marriage. And I guarantee you one thing, the abortion laws will never be turned down. And nor will evolution be kicked out of the schools. We're stuck with those till he comes. I believe, actually, the state of Arkansas, there's some people, is one of those, God bless them, states back in the Midwest, and they're giving some people a run in evolution, I understand. So, you know, state legislators who really are challenging the status quo, and at least looking for equal footing that, okay, you want to teach your junk, well, teach our junk too, if you want to call it that, you know. And that's the way it should be. We should be given a fair hearing, at least. This is the United States of America, you know. Instead, they say my way and yours is the highway. And
question on page 3,
uh-huh,
where you say Nimrod does. I mean, Nimrod, Shem left Nimrod, Babylonian kingdom, and founded Salem.
Uh huh.
Where is that in the scriptures?
The book of Jasher, I believe.
Jasher.
Yeah, it's a non-canonical book, but Jasher almost made it into the canon, I think. Canon, I think. So it's a. I don't know. I bought a copy a number of years ago, and I've read some of it, but I'm not skilled enough to know how credible it is. Have you done any reading on Jeff Quackenbush? Jeff, you done any in Jasher? There's one thing about it is, like the Esau Jacob thing, and several other things. There's wonderful background information in there on why did God come down so hard on Esau? You see, I mean, for just selling his birthright for a bowl of pottage. Now today you learn a little bit about the birthright and its importance, but yet. What was going on there? Jasher gives us good information on that. One thing that supposedly happened at Abram's funeral which, and kind of him being the grandfather, Esau wasn't being very respectful to his grandfather, for one thing, and also the eldest son held the priestly rights at that time, whatever. There was no the eldest son did the priestly functions in the family. There was no Levitical priesthood yet, if you will. And so that was insulting to the father, too. So it was more his attitude that he hammered him for than anything else. The birthday wasn't as critical, I don't think, as his attitude. So, you know, you learn those kind of things in the book of Jasher. If they're true, I think many rabbis speak very highly of them, and also some Christian apologists. So.